We're studying Psalm 51 this morning, one of the most heart-wrenching and perhaps heartbreaking of Psalms in all of the Scripture. So if you'd open, please, to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is one of seven penitential Psalms. Seven penitential Psalms. What that means, basically, is those are Psalms where the writer is pouring out their heart to God, pouring out their heart over some sin in their lives and seeking God's forgiveness and restoration. Psalm 51, in many ways, is probably the most famous of the penitential Psalms. The others, by the way, are Psalm 6, just for your own study, Psalm 6, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 102, Psalm 130, and Psalm 143 are all penitential Psalms. In fact, Psalm 51 is a companion psalm to Psalm 32. Both were written by David, and both were written in response to his sin with Bathsheba. And we know that because we can see in the superscription, if you'll look at the superscription, and by now we've talked about superscription enough for you to know it is what? The section above verse 1, okay? The introduction to the psalm is called a superscription. Psalms 51 superscription says, "For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba." That's the basis for this psalm. Now, you know the story. David was supposed to be at war, according to 2 Samuel chapter 11. He was supposed to be at war with his troops. Instead, he was back in Jerusalem, walking on couldn't sleep, walking on the palace, and he sees Bathsheba bathing. He lusts after her, he coveted her, and he committed adultery. In fact, many point out that he broke commandments 6 through 10 in that one episode and what came from it. He lusted after Bathsheba, he coveted her, he committed adultery with her. Then he tried to cover over his sin when he found out that Bathsheba was pregnant by him. He tried to cover over his sin by calling Uriah, her husband, who, by the way, was one of David's mighty men. He was one of David's special troops. And David calls him back to Jerusalem in the hope that he'll go and sleep with his wife and his sin will be covered in that way. That's how devious David had become. That's how devious David had become. When that didn't work, you know the story. He sent Uriah back to the battlefront and he left orders with Joab that Uriah should be placed in the front lines and the troops withdraw from him so that he'll be killed in battle. David became not just a coveter, not just an adulterer, David became a murderer. Now, one thing that's not clear is that David covered it up. It may not be clear to us, but David covered up his sin for more than a year. David lived with this sin for more than a year. David covered up his sin for more than a year. For more than a year, David thought, "Whew, I got away with it. I got away with it." But God wasn't willing to let him get away with it. And if you'll turn to 2 Samuel, you'll see what happened. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Go toward the front of your Bible. Look for 2 Samuel chapter 12. And it is the account of God sending Nathan the prophet to David to confront him about his sin. Chapter 12, verse 1, "The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said," God gave Nathan, rather, a story, a parable, so to speak, to tell David. "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." You know what happened then. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave the house of Israel and Judah. And if this all had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what's evil in his eyes?" And then Nathan listed for David the consequences of his sin. The sword would never leave his house. His family would suffer consequences of his sin. In verse 12, Nathan says, "You did it in secret, but I'll do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, verse 13, "I have sinned against the Lord." David finally admits his sin. David finally admits his sin. Now, sometime after that, out of that came Psalm 51, the psalm we're studying this morning, and Psalm 32 that I'll point out a few things to you about in just a few moments. Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die." And then he goes on to say that because you did this, you made the enemies of the Lord show contempt. The son born to you of the union with Bathsheba would die. There were many consequences to David's sin. Well, out of that confrontation with Nathan comes this confession of David's. Now, Psalm 51, the one we're looking at this morning, concentrates mostly on the spiritual costs of sin. There are spiritual costs to sin. And we're going to see those as we go there, as we go through this psalm. There is separation from fellowship with God. There is separation from service to God. And David was concerned about those things, and we'll see that when we get in about the middle of the psalm. David was concerned that he lost fellowship with God. He was concerned that he God might withdraw from him the ability to serve him. Psalm 51 deals mostly with the spiritual cost of sin. Psalm 32 concentrates a bit on the physical cost of sin. I'd like you to keep your finger in Psalm 51 and turn back to Psalm 32, where David begins, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit." And now verses 3 and 4 share with us the physical effects of sin. "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Now I have to tell you, this is not pleasant for me to preach this psalm. There's an old Andy Griffith show. Maybe some of you, you know Andy Griffith, right? Andy Taylor, Sheriff of Mayberry. Yeah. There's an old episode where they're in church. And can you believe a TV show that actually has people in church? That's what it was like, folks, back in the 60s. At any rate, you wouldn't know, I know, but that's what it was like. Well, they're in church and Barney falls asleep. You know who Barney is, Barney Fife, you know, his faithful sidekick. Barney falls asleep, so he has no idea what the sermon's about. He has no idea. So as they're going out, they're all shaking hands with the preacher, and Barney, of course, doesn't have a clue what the sermon was about. And so Barney shakes his hand and says, "Yes, sir, that was a great sermon. That's something you can never preach enough about, sin." Well, the sermon had nothing to do with sin. It had to do with something entirely different. It was used in a humorous way. But I got to tell you, it's not fun to preach about sin. It's not fun to talk about human failure. And yet it's so important for us because we all fail. It's important for us to know that we can seek out God for forgiveness. We can seek out God for forgiveness. We can seek out God for restoration. And so it's important for us. It may not be comfortable, but it's important that we understand we have a God who forgives. Psalm 51 is very personal. Over and over again, David uses me and I and my sin. It's one of the most personal of David's psalms. One writer said, David acknowledged with shame. David is overwhelmed with shame, broken by sin and guilt, yet saved from despair through the mercy of God. The purpose of the psalm is to show us God's forgiveness. The purpose of the psalm is to help us to understand we can be restored to fellowship with God. We can be restored to service for God. We can be restored to the joy of our salvation. That's what Psalm 51 is meant to show us. There are two things I'd like us to notice in this. Number one, I'd like us to remember that this psalm is a reminder that no matter what we have done, that God's people can come to God in humility and receive forgiveness and restoration. No matter what we have done, God's people can come to God in humility. You'll see David's humility at the end of this psalm, in humility and receive forgiveness and restoration. The second thing I want us to see in this psalm is that it's also a warning about the effects and consequences of sin. It's also a warning about the effects and consequences of a sin. Even though David was forgiven by God for his sin, the consequences went on. They lost their child. David was forever having to go to war, and all throughout David's life after this, there was some upheaval in his family. Rape, murder, never left his family. You see, David was forgiven, but there was consequence for his sin. And that's the other thing we want to see here. We want to be reminded that God is forgiving. We want to be reminded that God will restore us. But we also need to be reminded that sin has consequences. David's sin could not be undone, but he could be forgiven. One writer compared sin in this way. Sin is like a cancer. Left untouched, it will kill you, blind you, deaden your tongue, deafen your ears, and kill your heart, so that you will no longer be moved by compassion to serve God. But the glorious news of God's word is that sin can be removed. Complete forgiveness is available. One writer said, if any chapter in the Bible reveals the high cost of sinning, it is this one. Another said, this great song, pulsating with the agony of a sin-stricken soul, helps us to understand the stupendous wonder of the everlasting mercy of our God. So let's look at this psalm. You have the outline before you. In verses 1 and 2, we see David's plea. In verses 3 to 6, David's confession. In verses 7 through 12, David's prayer. Although, in a sense, the entire psalm is a prayer. In particular, verses 7 to 12 is David's prayer. And then verses 13 to 19, David's brokenness. Let's begin by looking at the first couple of verses. David begins in verse 1 by saying, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. The one thing that you're going to notice immediately when you get into verses 1 and 2 and David's plea for forgiveness is he casts himself upon God's mercy. That's the only recourse that you and I have when we sin, is to cast ourselves upon God's mercy. And praise God, he's what? A merciful God. A merciful God. I want you to notice there are three triads here. He appeals for mercy unfailing love and compassion. He describes sin as transgressions, iniquity, and sin, and he asks God, pleads with God to blot out his sin, wash away his iniquity, cleanse his sin. So throughout verses 1 and 2, David appeals first for mercy. In Hebrew, the word means unmerited favor. David did not deserve forgiveness. David did not deserve forgiveness. In fact, later on, we'll see in this psalm, there wasn't even an offering for willful sin. There was no offering he could bring to God to have this sin removed. In all of the sacrifices, in all of the sacrificial system, there was no sacrifice for adultery and murder. There was no sacrifice for willful sin. David appeals to God for mercy because he did not deserve forgiveness. He understood he didn't deserve forgiveness. The Hebrew word means unmerited favor. Praise God, he doesn't deal with us as our sins deserve. We have no right to this forgiveness, but it's God's nature to be forgiving. We have no right to this forgiveness, but it's God's nature to be forgiving. The second word he uses is unfailing love. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. That's that word we've looked at many times in the Old Testament. The word hesed in Hebrew, it means loyal love, covenantal love, or you might use the word committed love. God is in relationship to us, and because he is committed to us. That's hesed in the Old Testament. He was in a covenant relationship with his people, Israel. And because of that, he was committed to them. And so this word expressed that kind of committed love. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're in relationship with him. He's committed to you. He's committed to you. He asked for compassion. According to your great compassion. That's a word that speaks of God's compassion for those who are helpless. David was in a helpless situation. He was in a helpless situation, and God reached out to him. According to your great mercy, blot out my transgression, wash away my iniquity, cleanse me from sin. Three words there to speak of, as there were three words for God's mercy and action in his life, God's forgiveness, there are three words for sin: transgressions, iniquities, and sin. A transgression, one writer said, is a violation of law, breaking loose, tearing away from God. Another writer called it crossing a line that God has drawn. When God draws a line, folks, don't cross it. When God draws a line, don't cross it. That's what transgression is. It's rebellion, acts of rebellions against God, of rebellion against God. Iniquity is, as one writer called it, a deviation from that which is standard. It's a perversion. It's a distortion. It means to turn aside, to be inwardly crooked. In other words, instead of taking a straight path, we take a crooked path. That's another description of sin in this passage. There are transgressions, there are iniquities, there is sin, according to verses 1 and 2. And sin here means literally missing the mark. It's failure to meet God's standard. Failure to meet God's standard. It's falling short of God's standard. Now, three words for God's mercy and forgiveness, three words for sin. And you might ask, well, why did David do that? It's not different categories of sin or different categories of mercy. That's not the idea. It's not that there are three kinds of mercy, three kinds of sin. David's not using it in that sense. The way David is using it, he's by using synonyms, he's emphasizing God's mercy and emphasizing sin. He's trying to emphasize it for us so we understand. He asked God to blot it out. Blot out means to blot out a record. Today that would be comparable to expunging a record in the criminal system, the court system. He asked God to blot it out, to erase a record. A simple illustration might be when you walk up to a whiteboard and you erase it. It's gone. It's gone. That's what David is asking God for. He's asking God to wash away his sin, and that has a reference to cleaning clothes, to washing clothes and making them clean again. He wants his sin washed away as a polluted, as dirt is washed away from a polluted garment. You see, as one writer stated it so aptly, sin stains life's fabric. Sin stains life's fabric. As we walk through life and we sin and we don't confess it to God, it's as if we are stained. He has to be cleansed. That word has a reference to cleansing as from some sort of uncleanness or cleansing from leprosy in the Old Testament. David wants to be cleansed, cleaned of those things. Cleansed of his uncleanness, the uncleanness of sin. We see David's need for cleansing from sin in verses 2 and verse 7, his need for removal of sin and restoration to fellowship. David feels deeply unclean, and he needs restoration from the inside out. David feels deeply unclean and needs restoration from the inside out. But here's the glorious truth. David can find it because we have that kind of merciful God. Well, that's David's plea, verses 1 and 2. Verses 3 to 6 is David's confession. Verse 3, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." David finally was conscious of his sin, and he says, "My conscience is guilty because of it. I finally come to grips with it." For a year he tried to hide it. For a year he tried to pretend it wasn't there. For a year he tried to pretend it didn't matter. For a year he covered over his conscience. And now, he says, "I know my transgression. My sin is always before me." Notice, finally, David's not rationalizing his sin any longer. That's what we do a lot of times. We rationalize our sin. David, finally, isn't blaming it on circumstances. He's not blaming it on baser instincts in his life. He's not blaming it on God. "You made me with these desires." Isn't that what we do? David didn't say, "I didn't know better." David didn't say, as the old comedian Flip Wilson said, "The devil made me do it." You guys don't know who Flip Wilson is. It's okay. I can just tell you he was funny. He was hilarious. That was his tagline. "The devil made me do it." David's not saying, "The devil made me do it." He's not rationalizing his sin, but he's also not passing the buck. He's not blaming Bathsheba. If only she hadn't decided to bathe that night. It's all her fault. David's taking responsibility for his sin. But the other side of it is, he's not dwelling on his failure or excusing it. He is confessing it. And that's the thing to do. You see, we can be so paralyzed if we begin to dwell on our failure, we begin to dwell on our sin, and we begin to separate more and more and more from God and from others, more from the people of God. That's what happens so many times, because we dwell on the sin. It is good to acknowledge the sin. It is good to recognize the sin. But at some point, you have to say, "God can forgive me, and I'm seeking Him for forgiveness." Don't get paralyzed by it. That's Satan's desire, not God's. That's Satan's desire, not God's desire. Verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." David makes his confession, and he recognizes that whatever other implications of his sin, whoever else was involved with his sin, that he dragged into his sin, whoever else was, whatever other consequences of his sin, he has sinned solely against God and primarily against God. Not just Bathsheba, not just Joab, not just Uriah, but he has sinned against God. And I tell you, folks, we have to get to that point where we understand that all sin is sin against God, and because it's sin against God, He has a right to judge us. And that's what David's saying here. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. David is saying, whatever you decide will be right. Whatever comes out of this will be right. God is the standard against which we are measured, folks. We like to measure ourselves against each other and say, I'm not as bad as him, I'm not as bad as her. But God's the standard we're judged against. And sin is sin against him primarily. And I like what one writer said, Calvary is the measure of how much sin hurts God. Calvary is the measure of how much sin hurts God. Verse 5, David says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Now, please understand, and if you know anything about your Bible, you understand that David there is not talking about the circumstances of his conception. What David is talking about there is talking about the doctrine we call the doctrine of original sin. David is recognizing that we are all sinners by nature. We are sinners by birth. Why is that? Romans 5:12 tells us, for by one man sin entered the world. Who's that man? Adam. For by one man sin entered the world, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Every person born after Adam has born a sinner. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We all have a sin nature. That's what David's talking about here when he's saying, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. David is recognizing that he is a sinner by nature, a sinner by birth. The scripture also says that we are sinners by practice. We're not only sinners by nature, but we're sinners by experience, sinners by practice. Verse 6, David says, surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. David acknowledges that God has moral requirements. God has moral requirements. Now, here's the issue for us sometimes. We are so grateful for God's grace, and we sing a lot of songs about God's grace, and we talk about God's grace, which, as you know, is undeserved forgiveness. God forgives us by His grace. We don't deserve it. It's undeserved forgiveness. But the problem about that is sometimes we can forget that God has moral requirements, and sometimes God's grace lulls us into a complacency about righteousness. It's not designed to do that. It's designed to warn us to live righteous lives. But sometimes we use grace as an excuse. Well, God will forgive me. God will forgive me. I know I shouldn't do this, but God will forgive me. We must confess our sins to God. Grace should never lull us into a complacency about righteousness. We must confess our sins to God, even as David does in this passage. And we must confess even our so-called little sins. Because little sins grow and become large sins if left untouched. We have to recognize the progressive nature of sin. Think about the progression of sin in David's life. It began with lust, went on to adultery, went on to deceit, and went on finally to murder. I bet you David could never have thought it would end up that way when he looked over the palace that evening. We have to recognize the progressive nature of sin. It draws us in deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. One writer said, in committing adultery with Bathsheba, David put pressure on himself to make a few more decisions than just the one to have sex with someone else's wife. David's first moral compromise put great pressure on him to make others. And that's exactly what he did. Had he turned from his sin right away, he and others would have been spared the pain of further compromising. It is crucial to stop and confess our sin instead of trying to cover it up. David's start down the road of adultery led him and others to pay heavy tolls. He was wrong to think, I've already done this, so I may as well do that. He thought he had no choice, but he is wrong. You see, sin draws us in deeper and deeper. We must confess our sin, even so-called little sins. We must recognize the progressive nature of sin. And finally, we have to understand that harm that's done to others by our sin can't be undone. Harm that's done to others by our sin cannot be undone. It cannot be undone in our families, in our church, in our culture, or to others. David's petition or prayer in verses 7 to 12, cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. There's David's plea again, David's prayer this time for cleansing. Hyssop was used by the priest to cleanse somebody, either by using the hyssop branch to sprinkle them with water to restore them from some uncleanness. And hyssop branches were also used in the sacrifices to take the blood of the sacrificed animal and sprinkle it. And we don't know which David has in mind here, but the point is that God has made provision for cleansing. God has made provision for restoration. Cleanse me as white as snow. There's that idea of clean garments again. It's figurative of forgiveness, of cleansing. Verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness in the bones you have crushed. There David wants to feel joy again. He feels crushed by his sin. He feels crushed by the confrontation by Nathan. He feels crushed when he understands what he did and how he's violated God. And he feels crushed and he wants to be restored again. He wants to hear a priest or a voice or someone say to him, you are clean. The bones you have crushed is an expression of David's anguish, his physical response to his sin. But it also shows God's displeasure for sin. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. Again, David's asking him, God, remove the charges from me. Remove the charges from me. Verse 10, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. One writer said, this is a prayer we would all do well to pray constantly. This is a prayer we would all do well to pray constantly. Lord, create in me a pure heart. A pure heart means a renewed heart. Remember, the heart in the Old Testament is the center of our being. The heart is the center of our being. You can see that in a passage we looked at last week, Proverbs 4:23. The heart is the center of our being. David is asking for a new heart, a renewed heart, a purified mind. Create in me a pure heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. A steadfast spirit is the idea of one that's not wavering from you, God. One that doesn't waver from your will. One that doesn't waver from my commitment to you. David is asking for a new disposition, for that's what it will take. Verse 11, do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. David here is talking about the consequence of sin, which is loss of fellowship with God. He doesn't want to lose fellowship with God. He understands how important fellowship with God is. And so he says, don't cast me from your presence. Don't let me lose fellowship with you, or take your Holy Spirit from me, verse 11. Now, what does David mean there? Can the Holy Spirit be taken from us? Well, the Holy Spirit operated differently in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon a person for a particular time, for a particular service, and then the Holy Spirit would leave that person. It's different today. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you forever. Holy Spirit can never leave you. So we can't say that. We can't say to God, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. God will not remove His Spirit from us. The Spirit indwells us eternally according to New Testament truth. But in David's day, what is David talking about when he says, don't take your Holy Spirit from me? David is saying, don't take my service away from me. I need forgiveness. I need restoration. I need joy in my life again. And I need to continue to serve you, Lord. Please let me continue to serve you. That's what David's talking about here. He fears not only loss of fellowship, but loss of service. Now, by the way, I don't have time to develop this, but 1 Corinthians 9:27 lets us know something that Steve talked about last week in the Lord's Supper, that a believer may be set aside for a period of time because of sin in their lives, but the Holy Spirit is never withdrawn from us. Holy Spirit is never withdrawn from us. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. David's prayer is that he might have the joy of his life restored again, the joy of his salvation restored again. David understands the consequences of sin in his life were loss of fellowship with God, loss of service, possible loss of service, and loss of joy in his life, and that's what he's praying about. Well, that brings us to the last section of our psalm, David's brokenness, verses 13 to 19. Verses 13 to 15, we read this, then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will turn back to you. David is vowing that I will use my energy to tell others what I have been through and to tell others, don't go down that road. That's the idea here. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. David is saying, I'm going to teach others about your grace. I want to see others restored to you. I want to see others praise God, and I want to praise God. You see, when we are forgiven, it enables us to offer forgiveness to others. When we are forgiven, it enables us to restore others. When we are forgiven, it enables us to praise God. When we are forgiven, it enables us to worship God rightly. The blood guilt that David's talking about here may be the fact that he committed a sin that is guilty of death. And he's asking God, don't take my life. Please don't take my life. The blood guilt there may be the innocent blood of Uriah. David pleads with God, restore to me, restore to me joy and service and fellowship. I'll teach others. One writer said, one who has tasted the grace of God in life cannot but praise Him for a new lease on life. Verse 15, O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. Verses 16 to 19, you did not delight in sacrifice or I would bring it. Again, remember, there was no animal sacrifice for willful sin. There was no animal sacrifice for the sin that David committed. So the appeal must be to God's compassion and God's love. And David understands that. You do not delight in sacrifice or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices, verse 17, of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. David understands that is the attitude behind the sacrifice that matters. You see, so many times in Israel's history, they didn't understand that. They were just going through the motions. The passage that just strikes me every time is Malachi chapter 1, and you can write it down and look at it later. But in Malachi chapter 1, God says to Israel, God says to the priest, I wish you'd close the door, put out the fire of the sacrificial altar. Put out the fire, close the doors. I don't want your sacrifices. What was he saying? God's saying, I don't want people who just go through the form of things. I don't want people who are just going through ritual. I don't want people to just go through the motions. Even though we don't have an altar, sacrificial altar today, we still must not go through the motions. we still have to be those who worship in spirit and in truth. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. David offers the only sacrifice to him and understands that God prefers the sacrifice of brokenness to a ritual sacrifice. The difference between the temple being just a slaughterhouse and a place where people meet with God to be reconciled with God is the heart attitude. The heart attitude. Well, verses 18 and 19, in your good pleasure, make Zion prosper, build up the walls of Jerusalem. David, as king, is concerned about the effect his sin will have upon the city and upon his nation. So he asked God to build up the walls of Jerusalem, protect Jerusalem. Don't let my sin undermine its security. And in verse 19, then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. David also desires that right sacrifices be altered. Now, God did forgive David. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, the passage I read earlier in the study. Nathan said to David, the Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. But did not negate the consequences of his sin. One writer asked, are the pleasures of sin worth paying this great price? Is a fleeting moment of pleasure worth a lifetime of sorrow? Now, the beautiful thing about this, God not only forgave David, and Nathan expressed that, but also when the second son born to David in Bathsheba was born, they named him what? Solomon. But God named him something else. Do you know what God named him? Aha! Gotcha. Jedediah. He named him Jedediah. They named him Solomon. God said, his name to me is Jedediah, and Jedediah means beloved of the Lord. And here is the wonderful part, as one writer put it. The Lord loved him, and because the Lord loved him is what the scripture says, but the him in the passage is ambiguous. It's not clear whether it's talking about the son born or whether it's talking about God expressing through Jedediah that God loved David. David's name means beloved. We are sinners. We need forgiveness. God offers forgiveness, but we have to acknowledge our sin in humility. We must confess our sin. We must forsake our sin, and God will restore us to joy. God will restore us to fellowship. God will restore us to service for Him. Three quick things I want to leave us with. Number one, this psalm is a warning to us, because any one of us can fall. Look up 1 Corinthians 10:12, which says, so if you think you are, when it's using Israel as an illustration, which says, so if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. I like the way the NLT says it. If you think you're standing strong, be careful, for you, or you too may fall into the same sin. Never think it can't happen to me. Never think it can't happen to me. If you think that, come and see me later. And I'll try to set you straight. Some of your brothers and sisters in our services this morning would set you straight as well. Don't ever say it can't happen to me. Number two, this is a warning not to take sin lightly, not to presume upon God's grace. And number three, praise God, He has made provision for us. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through chapter 2 and verse 2. If we confess our sins, verse 9, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We can have forgiveness as well. Let me close with this. Confession is more than obtaining Christ's forgiveness for sin. Confession is agreeing with God and recognizing that our thoughts, words, and actions are wrong and contrary to His will. Sin can disorient us and cause us to lose sight of what is right and wrong. In confession, we reorient ourselves to what is right. Confession is about seeing ourselves, our sin, and our God clearly. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you. out of David's heart, we see your forgiveness and your love and your restoration. Oh, Father, that we might learn from David not to play with sin, not in our thought life, not in our physical life. We could learn from David that one sin progresses into another sin and another sin until we are separated from fellowship with you, we are separated from service for you, and we are separated from the joy that should be ours as Christians. Sometimes separated from people we love because of our sin. Father, thank you, though, that David teaches us we can receive restoration. We can be restored to service. We can have our joy restored, and we can have our fellowship with you restored. Thank you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.